This morning, open up your Bibles though. Let's get to the good stuff. We're studying the book of Corinthians, Paul's first letter. Last week we introduced it, and we had a great time reviewing some of the videos of our recent trip to Israel. And so that was exciting. However, this morning we jump in with a little bit more review that you need that I couldn't have time for last week, and we get right into the heart of the message. I've titled this, in this new series in 1 Corinthians, which you're joining us today, that it's people who are spiritual. People who are spiritual. And the theme of the whole letter of 1 Corinthians is the making of spiritual people. And so extremely important because God wants to make something out of you and I. So follow along this morning as I read verses 1 through 9, please. Verses 1 through 9. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place called on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm to you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Father God, we thank you that you are faithful and that we're summoned into that call in the fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray for every person, Lord, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And once again, church, if you agree, say amen. So our teaching here in 1 Corinthians 1 through 9 begins the opening of this particular teaching. And it's really all about making choices to be spiritual in a very unspiritual world. And that's our choice. We can all live up to that choice. We can all make that choice. And you go, oh, but it's so hard. Yeah, but it's so disastrous if you don't. So the reality is, let's make the choice. So last week we covered details regarding the background of Corinth. So you need to know the background of what they were being summoned to be, begin to be spiritual in light of what was unspiritual. So in the background, last week we talked about the fact that Corinth was situated in the northeastern corner of the Peloponnesus, a very narrow land bridge called an isthmus that was at the tip of modern Greece and ancient Greece. And there was a roadway that they would use that when boats or the sailors would come into town with their ships or boats and they wanted to cross over, because if they sailed all the way around the Peloponnesus, they would come to the other side and get off into that part of Europe, which would cover Italy and Rome and all those other places, not Rome, but Italy and all the other places on that side of the world. Well, to go around was a long journey. And the journey was over 200 miles of treacherous ocean, you might say. And so, very dangerous. So what they wanted is, Corinth was right there, and it could cut straight through. It was just below Athens, and they could just cut straight through. It was only a four-mile little path. Well, what they would do is load up their boats on logs and wheels and so on, and then manpower got into play. They would drag these boats across that four-mile journey, which would take quite some time, and then get it to the other side, launch them again. Well, in the meantime, the captain and all the crew and everybody would be enjoying what Corinth had to offer. And Corinth in the ancient days was a place, you might say, of the Greek culture, the Roman culture, but it had every evil choice one could even, beyond your imagination, experience or have. And they had things that they called worship that was nothing more than immorality. So it was a very difficult situation. Well, the Apostle Paul, being a rabbi that he is, and of course one who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, comes to town. And when he came to town, of course, he's preaching about Jesus Christ to a Greek city of Corinth that was partially destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, but the rebuilding process of the Roman city had begun. And by the time Paul reached there in 440 BC, but the Roman city had begun in 444 BC, much later on, is when Paul arrives. But in that day, there were over 200,000 people, they tell us, living in that area. So it was a big place. It had a lot of commerce. It was the place to be. No matter what evil thing you wanted in life, it had it all there. But it separated the two main seas that was eventually opened up a pathway through. Today, in modern Greece there is a pathway that you can get through. And so I put on a map last week, and I showed you that on this map that right there where Athens is, right up in that area, and then this peninsula here was opened up so that the ships could sail through and come out on the other side and head off into Europe. So Paul the Apostle is going there, and he spends 18 months in Corinth, approximately 18 months. And this is on his second missionary journey. Would you say second missionary journey? And if there's a second missionary journey, there was a first. But the second one didn't end it, there was a third. And so if you were going to trace Paul's letters and his journeys, you would see that he arrived in Corinth on the second missionary journey. In fact, he wrote the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians was written to this church that's right here. So we're reading 1 Corinthians. It was one of the letters that Paul had written to these people in reference to the fact of who they need to be in Christ. And then Paul, while he was there, wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians and also Romans while he was in Corinth. So we just finished up the letter of Romans not that long ago. Well, that was written from here. But if you took the first two chapters of Romans, remember, he talks about all the lifestyle choices, the debauchery, the evil between the Romans and the Greeks and all of that, and the people of choice that were making choices that were really bad. Well, he was living in Corinth and saw the epitome of it all. And so it was a port city. It was a seafaring city. It was exposed to paganism and vile sexual practices and all kinds of other things. But he knew what was needed. And you know what was needed in a case like that? Jesus Christ. It's always the light that is there to put out the darkness. It's what you and I need. It's what they needed. The city was made up of four groups. They had the Jews, they had the Greeks, they had the Romans, and the pagans. So they were all there assembled in that group of people living there. Now, I want to give you a background on the fact of understanding his second missionary journey and what leads to all of this. And in order to do this, I'm going to take you down here at the bottom of this map, the lower corner on the east side, over in here in the trees. Actually, it's stuck in the trees. And but it's over there. So Paul takes off on his first missionary journey, and he actually heads up to going all the way up here towards Syria and a place called Antioch. And that's where the church was operating from. It was in Jerusalem, but the main part of the church, the group that he was working with at the time, was more up in Antioch near Syria there. So, and you're going to get this whole story, if you were to study it all in detail, you would see the background to it is in the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 36, through chapter 18, verse 22. But I don't want you to go there because it would take too much time. But let me just give you the highlights, because that sets the stage for what Paul is going to be talking about. And on his second missionary journey, so he takes off, and he is there in the area of Caesarea by the sea. We were just there, some of our group from Israel. That's the first place we started from. And at the time, it was called Martatima, and it was also part of the Romans. It was like their big place. But Herod the Great built that place, and it was a major harbor. So Paul was there. He will continue to go back and forth. As you read through the New Testament, you'll see he always ends up in Caesarea till his final days when he goes to Jerusalem there to be a martyr. But in the meantime, he's in Caesarea. And he would normally, on the first missionary journey, took a man named Barnabas with him. But they got into a disagreement because they took a young man named John Mark, who wrote Mark's gospel eventually. But John Mark was with them on that first missionary journey, but it didn't work out so well. So there was a split between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas went with Mark, and they basically went off. But Paul now takes a man named Silas with him. and they're going to go on the second missionary journey. So they head up once again to Antioch. So they head up all the way up to Antioch, and they start cutting across those areas. They'll go through Syria, and they were strengthening the first churches in Cilicia as well as Antioch. And then from there, they head on through, and they go up in this region across this area here to a place called Derbe and Lystra. And in those places, they meet a young man named Timothy. So the letter of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he becomes a pastor. Timothy, though, his dad was Greek, and his mom was Jewish. So he had a little bit of variance of background, but he was a very dedicated man towards God. Paul raises him up and recruits him from that area. Then Paul leaves the area of this area in here, and he heads on across, and he's going to go to Troas up here in the corner by the sea. But instead of cutting straight through Ephesus, he goes all the way around. We don't know why he did it, but the Spirit told him not to go through that area because they were waiting for him, perhaps, is what most scholars believe. So he goes to Troas. When he gets at Troas, he has a vision from God. And the vision wasn't to go back down into this area towards Ephesus, but to actually go across the sea and head to the Greek Isles, the Greek area, referring that to Troas to Philippi. So he starts a church in Philippi, or the Philippian church. And so he heads across the sea with Silas. They head over to Philippi, but something goes wrong. There was a demon-possessed gal that began to follow them around, and Paul cast the demon out of her. When he does this, the people get all upset because they were making money off this young lady with this demon, and so they got people all stirred up to go after Paul. So Paul and Silas get arrested by the Romans, thrown in the stocks in jail. Not just the stocks, they put their feet in stocks, and then they waterboarded them. I mean, they did everything to them. They beat them up. But actually, they beat them to almost death with rods. And so Paul and Silas got a beating that they almost didn't live through. And then you'd think Paul would give up. Why should I do this? I'm trying to tell people about Jesus, and they don't want to hear it. And but they don't give up. They never do. So while they're in jail, they start praying and singing. What do you do when things get bad in your life? You know, they don't work out quite the way you intended, and maybe you never ended up in that situation. I pray to God you didn't, but all of a sudden, you start getting beat up, and you start saying, what am I doing here, kind of thing. I didn't know serving God was going to be like that. Well, thank God most of us will never experience that. But while they were in jail, singing and praising God, all of a sudden, an earthquake just happened to happen. God, I believe, sent an earthquake, opened up the prison cells. So they are sitting in there, and the guard comes out there, and he says, you guys, what are you doing here? Everybody else left. He goes, well, we're not going anywhere, Paul said. What do you mean you're not going anywhere? Well, you threw us in here. You beat us nearly to death, and now you think we're just going to escape? Oh, no, we want a hearing. So they called the city together, and basically apologies were given and accepted. So Paul says, okay, good enough, and he leaves. But he tells them all about Jesus. So many of them, the jailer included, his whole family, comes to know Jesus Christ. So then he leaves Philippi up in this area, goes to Thessalonica. And when he gets to Thessalonica, and again, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he's preaching and starting churches. And then he comes to a little town called Berea. It's right up a little bit more west there, and Berea. But he writes about they were more noble in Berea or Brea than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they heard the word of God and they sought it. They listened to what they were taught, but they searched the word of God day and night to see if the things Paul was telling them were true. And of course they were. So he leaves Berea, or Berea, and he goes on down here to Yorba Linda. No, I'm only kidding. And he cuts across, and he goes all the way down to Athens. And in Athens, he speaks to the mountainside there called the Areopagus, which is actually a place where all of the philosophers would come. And he begins to tell them about Jesus Christ. And he tells them about the unknown God. They had a God for everything. Then they're in all of their gods, he says, well, you got a God here called the unknown God. I want to tell you about him. And because they figured, well, you got a God for everything, got to have one for the unknown God. And he says, the unknown God that you don't know is Jesus Christ. And he preached the gospel to them. Many of them thought, oh, this is a good thing. You need to come back and tell us more. But he didn't. He left. And when he left that area of Athens, he heads on down and he comes over here to Corinth. And when he arrives at Corinth, of course, now he is ready. He and this, actually, we covered a little bit of this last week. He will stay there 18 months preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And he starts a church there. And then he will leave, and I show you on the map here, he will leave eventually after those 18 months, and he heads over to Ephesus, where he wanted to preach to them and tell them the gospel, and then he heads all the way back down to Caesarea by the sea. And then that's where he'll stay till he goes up and does the third missionary journey, which I'm not going to go into. So, what is going on here? Everywhere he goes, he's telling people about how Jesus Christ can change their life. The religious people of the day, the Jews, they had their religion, but they weren't having a relationship with God. It was all based on rituals and rules and regulations. And so as a result, Paul, being a former rabbi and a Pharisee, is telling them now that Jesus is alive, and he's getting beat up for it. So now we pick up the story in Corinthians, and this morning as we get there, we come to a place that we're reminded of, that what happens is Paul is telling them about Jesus, but something goes wrong. And what goes wrong is very simple. What goes wrong is he gets accused of bringing in a new religion. So let's pick it up in verse 1 and 2. And he says of 1 Corinthians, so Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. First, in verse 1, there's five key elements of the spiritual life that Paul is going to teach us about. And the five key elements is real simple. It's our identity. And today we have an identity crisis, and they did too. So the first element, he says, is right here in verse 1. He says the words, and you'll see Paul called to be. If you have a reference or a teaching Bible, to be is italicized. It's kind of bent over a little bit. Why? Because it's telling you it was not there in the original writing. The translators inserted that so that the sentence would make a little bit better sense to read. But actually, sometimes when they do that, it's not very accurate. So here it says the words to be. If you just simply kind of ignore that, and it says Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the very first thing we need to note here is he wasn't trying to attain to be an apostle, because you see, in order to be an apostle, there were regulations. First, you had to see the Lord Jesus Christ alive from the dead. Well, Paul did. He actually had his journey, remember, on the horse, and as he was there, all of a sudden he had an appearance and a voice that spoke to him, but an appearance of the risen Lord Jesus Christ manifested to the Apostle Paul. And so in that respect, he was qualified to be an apostle. It wasn't a matter if he got his life better or more righteous. Oh no, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was completely righteous according to the law. But that was not what was going to be acceptable to God any longer. So Paul was called an apostle of Jesus Christ. What does that mean to you and I? Number one, an element of becoming truly in that identity of what we need to be what God's called us to be. He's called you to be a husband, or a father, or a grandfather, or a mother, or a wife, or whatever the case may be. God has called all of us to be something. The question is, are you living up to what he's called you to be? Paul wasn't trying to attain to be that. He was that, and he was living his choices accordingly. His identity was known, but yet he was now responsible for what he was called to be. Number one, are we living up for what God has called us to be? Secondly, there's something more here. It says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ, not to become one, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So it's mentioned here as Sosthenes. The key here is that this man called Sosthenes, I shared with you last week who he was, but I didn't tell you a lot about him, but he's now a brother. So Paul's work of being who he is required to be in his identity has now made an influence on somebody else. And that somebody else now becomes a follower or a brother of Jesus Christ. And you know, sometimes in our life, I don't know how many of you have ever shared the good news of Jesus with somebody, how you've ever told them, you know, that you're following God and how you're enriched by God. But there was a powerful influence that this man comes to God. And he's actually a ruler of the synagogue later on in the story. So the reality is, he is now a brother. So I say, secondly, the key is, are we living our life in such a way that the people around us are impacted by our choice that they see they need Christ? Because this young man did. And that's a key element in our identity, because as we see that we're following God, and as God followers, it's going to make a difference to other people around there, as long as we're living our life as we should be, amen? But yet, Sosthenes is an interesting character, and we'll come up to him in just a moment. Because you see, when Paul was in Corinth, that name may ring a bell with you, as we talked about last week. There was, first of all, you remember the story I shared with you last week, that Paul started preaching in Corinth, and he would go into the synagogue, because he was working as a tent maker. He'd go into the synagogue and begin to tell them about Jesus, how Jesus can make their life real. And Paul's testimony was the facts behind it. The man's name at that time that was ruling the synagogue was not Sosthenes, but it was another individual. And Paul, living his life, tells them in the synagogue, and the man who's the ruler of the synagogue at that time ends up throwing him out. But later on, he gives his life to Jesus Christ. So when he threw Paul out, Paul goes next door to the synagogue. Great place to go. Just gets thrown out of the synagogue, and he moves next door and sets up shop. He sets up shop, so to speak, when this one individual name right next door, his name was Justus, also called Gaius, and so he operated a home church right next door to the synagogue. So every time people would come out of the synagogue, Paul was out there waiting for him. And he would tell them about Jesus Christ once again. Well, this got him in trouble, because what happened is the ruler at that time of the synagogue calls the proconsul of Rome and says, come out here, because this guy's telling people about Jesus. He's starting a whole new religion. And so they brought him before the proconsul. And that's where we talked about last week, where we left off. I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to go back to Acts chapter 18, because there was a part that I didn't share with you that is very important to the beginning of this letter of 1 Corinthians. And I want you to pick up the story with me at verse 12 of chapter 18. So when Gallio was proconsul, that means the governor of Rome there in Corinth, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Would you say Bema? And you're looking at one on the screen. You're not looking at one, you're looking at the original remains of the one that was there. So the Bema wall here was for the spectators to see, and this would be the trial place. And the Bema is also called a podium or a rostrum or whatever, but this is what's left of it, and it was found in the archaeological sites there. But last week I showed you there was a road leading up to this, but you couldn't see anything. And I told you the Bema was just down the street. And here we are. There was a huge courtyard. So the people, when anything was to be judged, it was judged there in Corinth. And so Paul is brought there in front of that judgment seat. Now it's interesting, because Paul will talk about that judgment later on for you as Christians. When we get further into 1 Corinthians, we'll talk about it once again for you and I. But Paul is brought there. And this man, verse 13, he said, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. The law was you have to obey all these rules and regulations. And Paul said, no, by grace, through faith, you need to come to Jesus Christ. And then while he was doing that, when Paul was about to open his mouth for his defense, Gallio, the governor there, proconsul, said to the Jews, listen, if it was a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names in your own law, look it to yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat, or the Bema. So he said, get out of here. He's part of you, and he's just telling him you got to come to Christ. And verse 17, then all the Greeks, and there's kind of a misstatement there. If you read this in the Greek language, it would say then all the peoples, including the Greeks and the Jews and the heathen, everybody that was there, they all took Sosthenes. There he is, the ruler of the synagogue. He's the new ruler since Paul led the other one to Christ. This guy is now the new ruler. They began to beat him right there at the Bema Judgment. Now, I kind of laugh at that because here is the new ruler, and he's being beaten by his own fellow countrymen, the Jews there, and the Greeks and everybody else are mad at him. But then we now come over to our text. So let's go back to verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So this ruler of the synagogue now becomes a believer in Jesus Christ through the testimony of Paul. Who did it or why did it? Well, he got beat up by his own people right in front of the judgment seat. And because of Paul, when he was the one who was bringing accusation against Paul, and now he's mentioned as a believer in Jesus Christ. Don't ever discount people that person could never come to the Lord. Because here we have a prime example. He is there with the Lord. And so was the other ruler of the synagogue. And yet, so we see the reality of this testimony. It's important that we live our life because we never know if we live according to the identity that God's called us to be, we never know how much of an impact it's going to have on somebody else. And so here is the prime example of that. So in this view, by the way, just a little add-on, I told you about Acrocorinth, and that was the top of this mountain. That's where all of the priestess and priests lived of that day, and they would come down at night in Corinth for their journeys of the red light district, so to speak. And so this was all called worship in those days, which obviously was very evil. So we say, why is this important? Because we live in a world today that is very dark, making very bad decisions when it comes to the righteousness of God, and we have a choice. Are we going to live up to our identity? Or are we going to compromise? And Paul was calling them to not compromise, but to live up to their identity. So here he tells them their identity. Their identity was not exactly what you and I thought. Verse 2, so to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, first of all, the church of God, which is at Corinth. Well, there's kind of an idea there that one needs to understand. The church of God, which is at Corinth. Today we say, oh, the church of God. In fact, our first church that we had in Brea, when we formed the corporation in 1976, we thought, oh, when Pastor Chuck sent us out and sent us to Brea, we were the first church to go out into North Orange County. A lot of the other pastors went to various places, but I was part of the group that said, let's go to North Orange County. So we went to Brea. We formed the corporation, Calvary Chapel of Brea. I actually didn't like that later on, and I thought I should change it. Well, we got to change it when we came to Yorba Linda. Because even though we still have our corporate name that says Calvary Chapel of Brea, because that's our original corporation, our name now has been changed with the government to say Calvary Chapel the Way in Yorba Linda. So the Church of God at Corinth, there, in fact, the Church of God is the issue here in the fact that it's at Corinth. It's not the Church of Corinth. It's not the Church of Yorba Linda. It's not the Church of Brea. It should be the Church of God in Yorba Linda, and it happens to be called the Way. Isn't that exciting? Now you know the whole history. Okay, in a nutshell. So the churches that belong to God are the Church of God. They may be located in a city, but they're not the city church. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And here's the part that I want you to see. So the third key is to be that which God has called us to be and to identify with that. So we identify, I belong to the Church of God, but the Church of God just happens to be Calvary Chapel the Way in Yorba Linda. Amen. And we're not some cult or sect. No, we're part of the Church of God. Hallelujah. And that's what we want to be. So thirdly, to identify with that. The fourth key is, he said in verse 2, to those who are sanctified, how? In Christ Jesus. Well, first of all, what does the word sanctify mean? Well, from the Greek, it's hagiasmos, which means separated to God. Say separated to God. So you're in Corinth, and he calls these people, this church, in the middle of all this evil and vile practice, he calls them people who are separated to God. So they belong to God. In fact, the term that he uses in the Greek literally means set apart. They're set apart for God. The Greek word has its roots in the idea of marriage. For instance, when you're married or in your marriage, you are set apart from everybody else to this spouse whom you're married to. Amen? We can understand that. You belong to them. They belong to you. That's part of what a covenant of marriage is. And so then he says, set apart. But in this case, he's using the term that also goes back in the Hebrew concept of sanctification. So it does use that modern term, in fact, when we think about in a true marriage. But in the Hebrew concept, it means this is set apart, like the temple was set apart. The elements of the temple were set apart, the menorah, the everything. And like if you were Jewish today and you were practicing kosher, you have to have two sets of dishes. Isn't that wonderful? Not just one, you have to have two. One is for when you are having a holy day experience. And for instance, in Passover, you have to have a set of dishes. But you also have to have a separate set of dishes because if you're eating meat and milk at the same time, you have to change the dishes because you can't contaminate it. It's one of the rules in Judaism. So, doesn't make a lot of sense, but that's what they do. And so, you have to have two sets of dishes. Gosh, when I first got married, we probably had gotten two sets of dishes, but my wife broke so many of them, we only end up with one. We could never be Jewish. And so, no, I'm only kidding. And so, but two sets of dishes, really, because you don't want to contaminate the other one. So, is that what it means? Yeah. It means you're set apart. You belong to God. Now, when I first got married, my wife told me, she got her stuff and set up in the bathroom. She goes, those towels do not use that are in the bathroom. I go, why? She goes, well, they're for decoration. I go, why? Why can't I use them? She goes, well, they're for guests. I go, oh, I get it. They're sanctified because that's what it means. They're set apart for a special purpose. Now, I've been over to some of your houses and I found out somebody's been using the backside of your towels. And they don't use the front side, they use the back side. And because they're dirty behind it. You ever check those out? You ought to clean them. And so, because they get dirty. And that's why there's paper towels today. We're modern in our world today. But it means set apart for a special purpose. And so I finally had to learn that the hard way. But from the very get-go, Paul uses a word and he says, you Christians are set apart for God. You're not like Corinth. You're not like the world. You're not the same as the world. So does that mean I must make a choice in my identity? Absolutely. I make a choice that I've set apart for God. That doesn't mean I'm to be like the rest of the world. It doesn't mean that I'm to be in anger towards them. I'm to be set apart so they could find Christ. If I'm living a part of being them, then they're not going to find Christ. But if I'm set apart, then they will. Fifth key. He says, right here in verse 2, to the church of God at Corinth, to those who are sanctified or set apart, how? In Christ Jesus. We're set apart in Christ Jesus, not because I'm Jewish or not because I'm a heathen, not because I'm Greek or anything else. I'm set apart in Christ Jesus. Every born-again believer is. And called to be, and notice it's italicized again, added by the translators, saints. Called to be saints. Now, here's the problem with the to be there. To be or to not to be? That is the question, right? Famous last words. Take out to be, and it says called saints. Now, who calls you a saint? God does. And what is the word saint? It comes from hagios in the Greek, and it literally means to be not only set apart, but placed in a new position in Christ. You are placed in a position of being a saint in God's eyes. Now, a saint you ain't, would say most of us. No, I'm not a saint, right? Okay, but you are called a saint in God. You say, well, I'm still alive. Yeah, but you're called a saint in God. So turn to the person next to you, and I love to do this, and introduce yourself, saying your first or last name, first and last name, and say, I'm saint, and then tell them your first and last name, unless your last name's Bernard, don't say that. But say, saint, I'm saint. Go ahead, tell somebody, I'm Saint Dave. Yeah, how do you like that? And I'm still alive. Because the New Testament says you're a saint, not because of religion, but you're a saint because of Jesus Christ. And there's a big difference here. So you're called to be a saint. Now, live up to it. Amen. Amen. Now, let's look at 2 Thessalonians real quickly, because remember, he went there before he got here. and he will write back to them, and he says certain things to them. So hold your place here. Go to 2 Thessalonians, and I'm just going to have you look at a couple verses. Look at verse 9 with me of chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians. He says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction, but from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified," quote, "in his," what? "Saints." Glorified in his saints. And so he says here, and he's going to be glorified in your life and my life when we're living up to what he's called us to be, glorified in his saints, and to be admired among all those who believe. So believing is the qualifier here, believing in Jesus Christ. "Because our testimony among you was believed." People saw it in you, they saw it in me, and they saw it in them. He says, "Therefore, we also pray always for you that God would count you worthy of this calling." You've been called to be a saint and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Now let me ask you, as some churches, which I'm not going to mention, say you can't be a saint unless you're dead, then we'll see what good works you did, and then we'll determine that you should be a saint or not. Well, that isn't what this says. This says you're called to be in this position, and because you're called to be in this position, start living like you're called to be in that position. Well, are we going to raise him from the dead and figure it out? No, we're going to live today according to that. He didn't say anything about being dead here. He says, "and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." Verse 12, "that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now look at another passage with me. Go to the last book of your Bible, Revelation, and right in front of it is a little tiny book named Jude. And look with me at Jude, verse 20. There's only one little chapter, because this is extremely important when we talk about this fifth key to live up to what you've been called to. Well, you got to know what you're called to. Verse 20 of Jude. He says, "but you, beloved," isn't that nice? He calls us beloved. "Building up," or building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, "keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that's defiled by the flesh. Now to him," Jesus, "who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless." Isn't that exciting? Faultless, because you see, sainthood means faultless in another sense. "Before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." So you see, he's called us to be saints. It isn't that you've earned this or you're so holy, holier than thou. No, you've been separated to God. That's your first position there, Paul said to the Corinthians, in the most wicked place of the world. And you've been called to be saints because God called you to live a different life than what the rest were living. So God, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, called a group of people to worship the Most High God through the Lord Jesus Christ in Corinth. And yet, there were people with all their failing past now have come to a new identity in Jesus Christ. How exciting is that? That identity is no longer lost, but it's an identity in Jesus Christ. And you know, as I think about that, does that mean we never fail? No, we sin like everybody else does. All we who are following Christ are going to fall into sin. Now, the question is, what do you do about it? Well, we're told in 1 John, we confess our sins to God, and he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we walk with God once again. And so if you're out of fellowship with God, it's time to get back in fellowship with God. It's time to live up to your real identity. But we live in a world with an identity crisis. Identity actually means, by its definition, means a condition or fact of being the same or exactly alike. In this case, it's Jesus. Sameness, oneness, united by the identity of interest. And our interest is in Christ, so thereby we want to be more like him. And we want to live up to that. Now, an identity crisis has been declared in the U.S. by analyst, E. Erickson. He said this in 1902, and he said these words, quote, "The condition of being uncertain warrants feelings about oneself. especially with regard to character, goal, origins, occurring especially in the adolescence as a result of growing up under disruptive, fast-changing conditions. So what the psychoanalyst said is that people don't even know who they are, and it happens at a young age. Well, I have something that I learned a long time ago, that the Jews were responsible to teach their children about God, right? Okay, you Christians need to be teaching your children and grandchildren, the influence, cousins, and everything, about God. Why? Because at an early age, according to this psychoanalyst, clear back in the early 1900s, he says, if you don't, when they go through their life, they won't have a relationship with God, and thereby they won't even know who they are. And I remember being in a store on Halloween, and I said to my wife, I go, would you look at that? What that woman just said to her son? Her son was dressed up like a devil in a costume. And she says, come on, little devil. I told you, come on. And the little boy just laughed, and I thought, oh, I would never call my kid a devil. Never. In fact, why don't you dress him up like an angel? I wanted to interrupt her and say, listen, why don't you call your kid an angel? Maybe it'd be better than a devil. Don't make them look like a devil, make them look like an angel. But the reality is kids get mixed up, and pretty soon they start acting out and start thinking that they are something, but they don't know who the truth is, and they don't know Jesus Christ, because unfortunately the parents aren't teaching them. So you need to be teaching your children the things of God. Amen? Teach them how to do fun things, not to be calling them names and everything else. So I believe in our world today there's a great identity crisis. Man is searching for who he is, trying to find fulfillment and completeness and whatever he can find it in. And there's an emptiness. As a matter of fact, our world is so fast. In 1927, do you realize Charles Lindbergh made his first solo flight across the Atlantic? He traveled from New York City to Paris, France, a distance of 3,600 miles. His speed was a phenomenal at that time, 108 miles an hour. Are you kidding? The journey took him 33 and a half hours. True. But later on, our U.S. government revealed a strategic, not that long ago, reconnaissance jet, the SR-71. We now have something even faster. It made a similar journey from New York City to London, England, a distance of 3,460 miles. It took 1 hour and 56 minutes. The plane flew at an average speed of 1,800 miles an hour up to an average speed of 2,000 miles per hour. Do you realize that was flying faster than a bullet leaving the barrel of a .30-06, and that airplane was going that quickly? Now, you say, well, gosh, that is fast, but you know what? I just read on the internet that NASA is working on a system to send people to Mars. If you've got enough money, you can take that first journey to Mars. They're now preparing for it. They say it's going to be pretty fast, but you're actually going to have to live, actually, several months in a capsule where you're not really alive, so to speak. You're just living off of machines. And then when it gets you there, you'll find out, oh, here's Mars. But you can't do anything because you'll be there for a while because you have to wait till the sun revolves around again, Mars, and then you get to come home again. So you lose a few years here and there. What's the difference? But that is if you survive it. And so there, you talk about speed. They're going to try and get them there, but people won't be alive. So psychiatrists say the vast neurotic misery of the world can be termed in this, quote, a neurosis of emptiness. There's nothing good enough, fast enough to fill the emptiness in our hearts. And that's exactly what Corinth was. And as we'll see as we go through this, that's why I set the background so heavy with it. See, emptiness is always dangerous. Man's got to be filled with something. In fact, a lot of Christians are like those balloons you get in an amusement park. You keep it around the house for a while, and eventually all the air comes out and it falls to the ground. And maybe you're like that today. Maybe you're finding the emptiness in your soul. Well, you need to come to Jesus Christ. You need to find fulfillment. And true Christians have found that fulfillment, and they're living for God. They're no longer saying, I'm empty and I'm not satisfied. No, they're trying to say, how much can I get of God in my life? I want to follow God because that's what God's called me to. That is my identity. Say, my identity is in Christ. And it is when you know Christ, and he fills your life. So we got an identity crisis. And so Paul says, you are called saints with all who are in every place. Call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. There's a qualifier, calling on the name of Jesus. So the identity crisis. So what is our identity? Our identity is in Christ and Christ alone. And Paul will be talking about that as we go through this. But this morning, I would like you to look at another passage with me, because you see, the Christian standing is grace in Christ, and it's by faith. And as a result, you're separated unto God, but you're also identified as a saint, that you actually belong to God for a particular reason, and yet we need to live up to what we have been called to be. So I want you to look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because this morning I don't have time to get into verses 3 through 9, but I want you to see, because we're going to have communion this morning, and I want you to understand part of this is all about a covenant. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're reminded of something. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now here's what I want you to see, verse 25. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper in the upper room there, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" Underline new covenant. You see, the old covenant was the Old Testament. And Paul introduces in 1 Corinthians 11, we're part of a new covenant. We're not, yes, we're part of the old covenant, but we're a part of the new covenant. It fulfills what the old covenant pointed towards. And that's who we are in Christ. In the book of Hebrews, in the 8th chapter, we're told that this new covenant replaced the old covenant spoken of by the prophets. In fact, there in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, he says, God says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And that, he says, a new covenant he has, God has made the first covenant obsolete. It's no longer the way to God, it only pointed to God. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the Old Testament is to be for our understanding that it's all fulfilled in the new, into the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul was preaching. That's what he was preaching. It's all in him. So the sacrifice here that Paul speaks of, this new covenant, when he takes the cup and remembers that cup, he's pointing to the new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. That new covenant is a covenant. It's the New Testament between God and man, and where he calls us to be saints. He calls us to live as sanctified. He calls us apart from the world to live for him. And so our identity, oh, it's all in Christ. Now, there's two sacraments God gave to the church in the New Testament. One is communion, the Lord's table. The second one is baptism. Both of those are not rules and regulations. Both of those don't get us saved. It's all for the partakers of salvation to appreciate what God has done. And so what he's done for us, well, he gave his life, his blood. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the Old Testament said you had to sacrifice animals and the blood. But the reality is there's no temple, there's no sacrifice, because it's obsolete. God made the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus Christ. And we've accepted him. He's our Lord and our Savior, and as a result, we're sanctified, and as a result, he calls us his saints. So the new covenant. But baptism, it just reminds us of how he was buried in the grave. He died, and he rose from the dead, and he's alive. And we, well, when we get baptized, we're pointing out the fact that I liken myself into his death. He died for me. And when I'm raised up, Paul said in Romans 6, I now walk in the new life. The question is, what's your identity this morning? Is your identity in the new life, or is it in your old life? I pray it's not BC, meaning before Christ, but after Christ, we make choices. And yes, we'll fail, but God will forgive us. So when we partake of communion, we're reminded of what he did. And let this reminder stick with us. We'll get to verse 3 through 9 next time, but now they're going to serve us communion. And as they get ready to do so, I pray you would get ready in your heart. Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus, you would help us to see our new identity and make choices accordingly, because it's so important. And God, you want us to experience it so people around us could come to know Jesus, just like Sosthenes, just like the others that Paul had such an influence on in that city. But God, may we be an influence to people around us so that they would have Jesus as well. Bless this time. And let us be mindful in Jesus' name. Amen. They're going to pass out the bread and the cup. And as they're passing out, please hold on to both and we'll pray and partake of them together. And this morning, maybe you've walked away from God and maybe you're not living up to what you're supposed to be, and you know it. It's time to come back to God today. We'll have pastors in a few minutes who'll be glad to pray with you about the details, but you can, right where you're seated, you can say, Jesus, take over my life. Forgive me. And instill within my heart to follow you as you've called me to be and do. God will hear your prayer. And then we'll pray for this communion. That's why I want you to hold on to it, and we'll partake together. Jesus.